This past April, let me turn this on. How's that? Here we go. This past April, I had the joy of being in Rome for Holy Week for the fourth year in a row, which is obviously how you know the Lord spoils me. And it was like any other trip that I've ever made to Europe, full of all kinds of awe and wonder and joy and grace. I'm curious, how many of you have ever been to Rome or been on a pilgrimage, even somewhere here in America, like Hanceville, Alabama? You've had an experience of pilgrimage of some kind, you know? You show up in a strange place, perhaps you hardly know the language, or a little captivated by the culture, aware that you've been weary because you've been on a journey. And with that comes an openness and an expectation for me that often leads to an encounter with God. And so this past April, I was with about 15 young adults from all over England, Canada, and America. And this was my 11th trip to Rome in total. So I'm kind of getting used to the language, obviously at this point, very comfortable navigating the roads and keeping people safe and well-fed. And everything from the rigatoni alla carbonara and the wine that just flows out of the fountains keeps people pretty happy, right? But everywhere you go, you're constantly encountering the life of a saint, a mystic, a martyr, or an apostle. In fact, my favorite restaurant in all of Rome is called Abruzzi. It just happens to be conveniently located next door to the Basilica of Saints Philip and James. Now, it's a minor basilica, because, you know, minor basilica meaning not nearly as important as the other major four. It just happens to have buried inside of it the two apostles, as in two of the 12 apostles, Philip and James. And so you just get used to seeing how beautiful and glorious the church really is. But it's also a noisy city, and it's actually a really dirty city at times. And you're constantly on the lookout, making sure that you're kept safe and that your belongings are kept close. All that to say, this past trip, we decided to begin it with an excursion out to the catacombs. And the catacombs are, you know, scattered all around Rome. There's, I think, more than 65 that we're aware of, 5 that are open to the public. My favorite is called St. Callistus. And when you hop on the bus, sort of from the center of Rome to eventually work your way outside the city to St. Callistus, there's a bus stop along the way. And I've noticed it a few times, but I didn't really know what it meant. I didn't understand its significance until recently. The bus stop says, Domine quo vadis. Remember that. Domine quo vadis. At this point, you're 2 bus stops away from the catacombs of St. Callistus. And before you know it, we are minutes away from the English-speaking tour of that afternoon. So our timing was really providential. And so we end up descending down into the depths of these catacombs, and you just see all of these empty, they almost look like just holes in the wall, where people, specifically Christians, had been buried. And then you start to hear these stories, and they tell you that there's actually 27 miles of corridors filled with the Christian dead. And actually, you also begin to notice these altars that are set up all over. And then you begin to realize this was the early church. Long before it was legal to be Christian or even safe, the church was underground. Mass was celebrated in homes or in catacombs. The Christians were buried outside of Rome beneath the ground so that their bodies weren't desecrated. You start to think, what were these early Christians about? What could have carried them through 300 years of persecution? I mean, the first 3 centuries of popes all died as martyrs. When you're on this tour of St. Callistus, you actually see the very altar where Pope St. Damasus was celebrating Mass as he was killed. For the longest time, I've always wondered who Pope St. Damasus was. My birthday is on his feast day. I've always thought that's kind of, you know, just one of those old saints no one really thinks about or cares about anymore. Well, this was one of the early popes who was martyred while celebrating the Mass, right? A hero of our faith and very much in the foundation of the church there in Rome. And as we came out of the catacombs, me and these other 14 pilgrims, we ended up crossing the street or just going kind of across a courtyard, actually, to the catacomb of St. Sebastian. And there you can actually venerate the remains of St. Sebastian, the one that every 8th grade boy who wants to be a pro athlete chooses as their confirmation sponsor, right? The one who was martyred and is always depicted with all the arrows up and down his side. That's kind of an epic moment. You're like, okay, I've just seen this altar, Pope St. Damasus, and now I'm over here venerating St. Sebastian. And on the other side of St. Sebastian, for the first time in 12 years of going to Rome, I noticed another altar. And above it were two footprints. Well, that's kind of strange. And so I approach the altar and I see this little sign to the next, just to the left of it. And I begin reading to understand what these two footprints were all about. And just at the head of this sign, this little explanation, the heading said, Domine Quo Vadis, which of course triggered my memory of that bus stop at that point, maybe half a mile down the road. And I began to read this story of St. Peter. St. Peter, who of course was the rock upon which the church was built, who of course was the one that Jesus entrusted the keys to the kingdom to, the one that was a hero in those early decades of the church, and who in one moment realized that his life was in danger, and so he fled Rome, not out of cowardice or fear, but to protect himself, so that he could continue to spread the gospel and lead the church. But actually, as he was leaving Rome, he bumps into Jesus, some sort of vision of Jesus. And he can tell that Jesus is walking back into the city. And they have this conversation as the story goes. And the first thing Peter said is, Domine quo vadis, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus said, I'm going back into Rome to be crucified again. And it's in that moment that Peter realized that what the Lord had intended, what his will was for him to be crucified. For the Lord in him to go back into Rome and be crucified. And this time upside down, because he knew that he wasn't worthy to die in the same way as Jesus. In that very spot, which is now where a church is located, and a bus stop, Domine Quo Vadis, they apparently picked up the footprints, I don't know how this works, and have now put them inside this church. And so you're looking at what, to the best of our knowledge, says and what our faith teaches us are the very footprints of Jesus. And I suppose it's a wonderful question to ask ourselves when we consider the life of St. Padre Pio, when we consider the state of the church across the world, and even just the state of culture in our own country. What is our life about? What are we living for? At times, do we find ourselves actually moving in the opposite direction of the Lord's will? And do we have enough docility and hope to turn a 180 and to follow him back in? Maybe especially into the face of persecution, even death. And as you know, see and hear the stories and lives of so many saints across the city of Rome and across 2,000 years of church history, you can't help but begin wondering, what is it that motivated them? What was it that strengthened them? What got them through trial, persecution, and even death with joy? You know, what was it that got St. Padre Pio somehow confident and peaceful when the devil had given up tempting him to such an extent that he began lighting his bed on fire because that's the only attack he had left, right? How did Padre Pio persevere in the midst of that kind of persecution, that kind of attack? And perhaps all of us come to the Lord this morning with sorrow, with struggle, with confusion, with our own sense of persecution, right? And what does the Lord invite us to do? To be crucified for love of him. And for most of us, that's an interior death to self. And the only thing I can really point to that motivates all of these saints, mystics, and martyrs down through the centuries, the thing that keeps them moving forward in the face of trial, is what the church calls the virtue of hope. So I'd like to pick up just briefly where Father Luke Wilkenbusch left off this morning during the Mass. The Catechism defines hope like this. This is paragraph 1817. Hope is the theological virtue by which we desire the kingdom of heaven and eternal life as our happiness, placing our trust in God's promises and relying not on our own strength, but on the help and the grace of the Holy Spirit. The virtue by which we desire the kingdom of heaven and eternal life as our happiness. This is going to sound like the strangest thing ever, but Father Rhodes Bolster, another one of our newly ordained priests, myself and about 8 high schoolers were at Baja Burrito just last night. That's, you know, about a mile down the road that way. I have a hunch it's Catholic-owned and operated. They've got, you know, Our Lady of Guadalupe up in the corner, and they're just all beautiful, you know, and they are closed on Sundays, right? So you got to think these are good people, and it's sort of everything Chipotle wants to be, but better and cheaper and local, right? So Baja Burrito is the place to be. And so I go there a lot. I have a lot of lunch meetings there. My friends all know that's my favorite spot. So last night, there's 10 of us around a table having dinner with, you know, Father Bolster. And he's got the cassock, and he's just looking holy and awesome, you know. And that's not a sight that people are used to seeing at Baja Burrito. But for the better part of 2.5 hours, like to the point that we were late getting to the Father Ryan football game, like a good 45 minutes late, we sat and we talked. Not just about faith, not just about life, not even just about Harry Potter. We talked about our desire for heaven. And these 16 and 17-year-olds blew me away as they dreamed of what heaven would be like, and they articulated their desire for holiness. I mean, that's against the odds. These are young people where you can see the virtue of hope very much alive. Where they can't wait to ask like some crazy, beautiful question of a newly ordained priest, because they're not just trying to stump him. They really are chasing after the heart of God. And in our town, there's actually been like a growing movement of young people like this. I've been here for 15 years, and I get to travel all over the world, and I get to meet young people in small pockets of the new evangelization in about 3 different continents. And maybe I am just a proud local, or maybe I'm just really biased, but there is something in the water here in Nashville. And I believe a big part of it is this virtue of hope. I want to share briefly one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. It's, of course, having a lot to do with hope. It's the raising of Lazarus. It's a story that we've all heard at least once every couple of years by coming to Sunday Mass. Perhaps it's actually one that many of you have even thought about deeply or found great hope or strength from understanding and knowing. But it wasn't until this past summer that I really dug into this story for the first time and allowed it to really change me. And it goes like this. I'm going to summarize a few of the key points. That, in fact, you know, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were all from this town called Bethany, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Maybe you guys know this, but the sisters named their retreat house Bethany over in Dixon, Tennessee, because Bethany was a place of retreat and refuge for Jesus. You know, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they were like family to Jesus. It was a place where he can go and be at rest. And so it's very, very special. Over and again, you hear Jesus described as one who loved Mary, who loved Martha, who loved Lazarus. In fact, when he first finds out that Lazarus is sick, they say, "Jesus, he whom you love is ill." So you can see here already this intimacy, this tenderness between Jesus and this beautiful family of siblings. And at one point, Jesus, in fact, finds out that Lazarus has died. And then he's already been in the tomb for 4 days. And it's Martha, the one that we often give a hard time because she's too busy and not intimate enough with Jesus. She's the one who has faith enough to go outside of Bethany and meet Jesus before she even comes into the town. And she says these famous words. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Lord, if you had been here. How many times have we prayed like that? How many times have we approached the Lord in our own desperation, in our own suffering, in our own sorrow, and said, "Lord, if you had been here, if only you had showed up soon enough, if only you were the miracle worker that you say you are." And of course, you can see in this, in Martha, a doubt, an anxiety, a faith that is not in the Lord, but rather her own fear getting the better of faith. She says, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, he will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said, well, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day, which is an interesting thing because we could probably say theologically, intellectually, Jesus, like I know you've been with me. I know you've been with me through it all. Like I understand that, you know, suffering has this place in salvation history and has a place in my own life. But Jesus doesn't just say that he will rise on the last day. He goes so far as to say this. He turns to Martha and says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He's saying that it's not just that I will conquer death at the end of time. In fact, at this point, the resurrection of Christ hasn't even happened yet. What he is saying is that here and now, I am a God of resurrection. I am a God of life. I'm a God of restoration. Not just on your deathbed, here and now, today. Not just from my throne in heaven, but in the throne that is your heart, I am king and I am sovereign. And so she turns to him. And actually, in a moment of profound faith, she says this. Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. At this point, it's only a few verses later that Mary finally gets a bit engaged. She goes out and she meets Jesus as well. Before you know it, we hear and see this beautiful account of Jesus weeping. Jesus weeping for love of his friend who has now died. And then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb, and it was a cave. And a stone lay upon it. Now imagine that tomb being every corner of your heart where darkness still reigns, where despair rather than hope still reigns. And Jesus says, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. Every Wednesday night, we have something called Fraternus here at the parish. And there's about 50 to 60 middle school and high school boys running around either on that field, in the gym. They come in for a talk. They go off into their small groups. There's confessions being heard for about an hour. But just know that for the first hour, there's nothing but odor, okay? Like it's a bunch of adolescent boys, half of which don't even know what deodorant is, right? Like I know and can imagine what odor really means to Jesus. And he says, okay, did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? Jesus, aware that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, aware of the odor and the stench that comes with death, he says, did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? Not at the end of time. Yes, definitely, at least at the end of time. Not even from your deathbed, but here and now you will see the glory of God if you just believe. And so they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that you have heard me. I knew that you hear me always, but I have said this on account of the people standing by, that they may believe that thou didst send me. And when he said this, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with bandages, his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Perhaps this morning the Lord says to us, despair, come out. Sorrow, come out. Sin, once and for all, come out. And perhaps that same power that rose Jesus from the grave about 10, maybe 14 days after this account of Lazarus being raised from the dead, perhaps that same power is at work in our hearts here and now. In fact, that same power was dripping in all of its glory from this altar only about an hour ago, and from this cross 2,000 years ago. Like, what does it look like for that same power that rose Jesus from the dead to resurrect our hearts? To give us hope in all those places in our life where there is nothing but pain and sorrow, struggle, confusion, doubt, and uncertainty. In a moment, I'm going to tell you about a few of my own struggles with doubt, confusion, pain, and uncertainty. But before I do that, I want to encourage that we just fix our eyes on the tabernacle, on the cross, that we allow Jesus to look us square in the eyes and ask the same question that he asked of Martha. Did I not tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And so I have this moment of meditation. I'm going to play a song on the piano. It's a song that I wrote called Death by Death. It's a song very much about our Lord's passion and his eventual death on the cross. And you'll notice, especially towards the end, that death doesn't have the final word. Like in our own hearts, there's this constant dance between light and shadow. This reality that none of us are as strong as we want to be or think we are. That there's something in us, as St. Paul said and wrote, that it's always doing what we do not want to do and never doing quite what we want to do. This brokenness, this woundedness that is the human experience has been conquered. And our stepping into that victory has everything to do with what God has done and how willing and receptive we are to receive and to say, yes, Lord, I believe. So I encourage you to surrender your own sorrow, struggle, suffering, despair, whatever it is that is most holding you back from the glory of God this morning, to surrender that to him as I play this song. Again, it's called Death. It was 11 years ago that my mom and my dad called me up. I was just a few months into my time as a seminarian for the Diocese of Nashville. Obviously didn't make it as a priest. And they were telling me that they were getting divorced after 27 years of marriage. And there was a bit of a numbness that took over in that phone call where I just felt like my foundation was being pulled out from beneath me. You know, they say that maybe it's best to wait. If you're in a struggling marriage, you know, wait until the kids are off in college or beyond. But I don't really know that it matters how old you are when you find out your parents are getting divorced. It affects you deeply. In fact, I remember my brother calling me up within about a week of finding out himself, and he said, "Jimmy, does that, like, if they get divorced and then pursue an annulment, does that make me a bastard?" Because my brother was like 10 years away from the church, like was not exactly processing this with prayer or much mentorship, you know, but like in his, at that time, 24-year-old innocence, like struggling in his own way. And then my younger sister, who had for years tried to be the one who fixed everybody's problems, suddenly just had to surrender because we didn't have much of a family to speak of anymore. And it was a few years after that that we had, I think for the first time in a while, all come together for Thanksgiving. It wasn't this like perfect day. It was a bit awkward. But we had all tried to at least spend the better part of a couple of hours together that day. Mom, Dad, my older brother, my younger sister. And I remember having a nice moment with my brother. Like a very simple, you know, sort of like conversation that led to an actual hug goodbye. And you know, he was always a bit of a punk growing up. I was never as close to Bobby as I wanted to be. So there's always something in me that feels like the little brother who's trying to win the affection or the esteem of his older brother, you know. And that definitely began at a young age. And so the following Monday, the Monday after Thanksgiving 2011, I get a phone call from my dad at an hour of the day that I never get a phone call from my dad. And his voice is trembling on the other line to tell me that my brother had died in his sleep. And that if I could, to find my sister, who was then, I think, a sophomore at Vanderbilt, tell her in person so she didn't have to find out over the phone. And then obviously, you know, hop in the car and come on down to Atlanta because it's going to be a tough week for us as a family. And I remember even coming together on the dinner room table later that night in Atlanta. And again, this sort of like slow process of reconciliation was happening before my very eyes between mom and dad. It's like a little seed of the resurrection. But actually, there was just so much pain and confusion that all I really remember in those 5 or 6 days between Bobby's death and the funeral was just a lot of tears. Like an occasional laugh because of some story that came up, but almost invariably tears. And I saw my mom and my dad wrestle with this in very different ways. And I was very aware that a lot of people were looking at me to carry the family, at least in terms of making sense of it in the light of faith. And so I knew that my grief would just have to come later and I needed to hang in there and be strong. And actually, with that came this like growing bitterness and pain, and suddenly I was not only angry at God 7 months later, bitter towards my brother, I was even kind of frustrated with my mom and my dad. You know, in the meantime, they had sort of become like friends again. The grief, the sorrow of losing their firstborn son brought them together in a very real way. They're not remarried. I hope for that and pray for that, but they are friends, almost like brother and sister. I began to see my sister, who realized she couldn't change her family of origin. She realized she could go and actually be that change in the family that she'd one day start herself. And in that time window, she ends up falling in love with this incredible Catholic guy from South Africa, of all things. And they're now married with two beautiful kids, and I hope more on the way. But as I'm watching everybody suffer for those first few months, and then the next few months, watching all these little miracles unfold around me, the bitterness in me was growing. You know, there was a big tomb in my heart, and it was beginning to stink really bad. And I remember taking that to the Lord at a summer camp in the North Georgia Mountains and bringing it specifically to Him in adoration one night. You know, surrounded by about 250 young people from all over the country. And they were there at that camp having a lot of high adventure and a lot of incredible fun mixed in with daily mass and regular confession and adoration, all the things you'd hope for in a Catholic camp. And sure enough, halfway through the week, we had this beautiful night of adoration. And I see these two young guys in the very front of the church. And at one point, I overheard in a slightly audible voice, the older one say to the younger one, "I love you, brother." And it was almost like those words were being spoken to me. I don't think many people could have possibly heard that. Probably no less than 15, 20 minutes later, I see the same two guys. This time the older one has got his hand on the shoulder of the younger one, clearly praying for him, interceding for him. And exactly in that moment, I felt suddenly a hand on my shoulder as well.
I never turned around to see who it was. I just knew that God was at work. And sure enough, a few days later, this super awkward chaperone from Texas walks up to me. He goes, "Jimmy, this is going to sound crazy." I mean, he was everything minus the cowboy boots. Everything you'd expect from Texas, you know? He goes, "That was my hand on your shoulder a few nights ago in adoration. I know this sounds a little crazy, but like, I really believe God asked me to put it there. And he wants you to know a few things. He wants you to know that your brother loves you." Again, words I've never heard growing up. "That he's proud of you. The very thing I was fighting for the better part of 25 years. And he said, "Third, that from this point forward, I'm supposed to call you Jimbo. Is that okay?" I said, "Well, I mean, that's a family nickname, but yeah, I guess that's fine." Something he wouldn't have known otherwise. And more importantly than the words that this guy spoke, it was this tremendous rush of healing and forgiveness and peace that overcame me that literally changed my life. All of that bitterness, all of that sorrow, it was like the Lord looking at Lazarus and saying, come out of the tomb. Come out of the sorrow. Come out of everything that's holding you back from my glory. And sure enough, with that coming out, with that deliverance, with that incredible, profound healing came a call, a mission, which has been to go and be an older brother in the lives of young people that for whatever reason, my brother can't be for me anymore. And those have been my marching orders ever since. It's why I continue to do whatever it takes, even if it means hopping on a plane and crisscrossing the planet, to convince one more young man, one more young woman of God's love for them, to look them in the eyes, to accompany them, to help them encounter God and his grace through the sacraments. Like, what's better than that anyways? And sure enough, a few years after this incredible moment of healing, I was having my classic existential crisis. It happens about once every 9 months. I don't know if that's a millennial thing, if it's just someone who's in their 20s and 30s thing. But the point is, I have these moments where I just begin to question everything. And it was one of those moments, and I was back in Rome, and I was on a pilgrimage, and I was saying to the Lord in prayer, "Okay, this would be a great time to like call me back to seminary or to introduce me to the woman that you want me to marry. Like, whatever it is, let's just go ahead and make it happen, because I don't think I can sit in the waiting and in the darkness much longer." And sure enough, I'm on the scabby tour of St. Peter's Basilica, where you get to go beneath the basilica and eventually venerate with your own eyes the very bones of Peter. I think this is great. He's the one that you turn from a fisher of fish to a fisher of men. Like, let's do it. This would be a great time to just get me back to seminary, something. And sure enough, I'm, you know, being my typical anxious self, and I'm kneeling there, venerating the bones of Peter, and I hear not a voice out of the clouds, but in the stillness of my heart, it says, "Be still. I have you right where I want you." And actually, there was some kind of sense that God was perhaps calling me to be more involved in the formation of young men who were to become priests than it was to actually become one myself, or at least to the best of I could see at that time. That wasn't what he was inviting me into. And sure enough, I'm at a different camp in the North Georgia Mountains only a few months later when this son of an NFL star walks up to me. He's like the youngest of six kids from this beautiful Catholic family in Florida. His dad is an athlete, which makes him very much an athlete, and in seventh grade, bigger than me and more intimidating than you could possibly imagine. And, you know, by day two of camp, he's like, "Jimmy, I'm just a total jock. I'm just loving camp, you know, like high ropes, low ropes, whitewater rafting, all that's great. But I think I also just really love Jesus. Like, I'm loving the prayer, and you're like teaching me how to pray the rosary, and you're getting me excited for Mass. And like, I could get into this, you know?" And he goes, "There's just one thing I can't figure out or understand. Why aren't you a priest?" And then he goes, "If you were a priest, I think I'd sin at least once an hour just so I could go to confession with you." I said, "That's not the most roundabout backhanded compliment I've ever received in my life. I don't know what is, right?" And so at this point, he's like brought up all of my insecurities, having my own little miniature existential crisis again. The next day at camp, he walks up to me, finds me again. He says, "Jimmy, I've been thinking about it. I think I understand why you're not a priest or not a priest yet. Like, it's because you're supposed to be my brother, right? Like, you're supposed to be here with me as my older brother." I said, "Yeah, that sounds about right. That sounds really cool, actually." And then, sure enough, at this point, the next day of camp rolls around, and he beelines it to me after morning prayer. And of course, at this point, I'm convinced he's a mystic, right? And he walks up to me and he goes, Jimmy, I know why you're not a priest. I've been praying about it at this point. It's because you're supposed to make it not seem so scary for guys like me. You know? They're like, maybe that could be my call. And you're just here to make it not seem quite so frightening. And it was no joke, a few months after that experience at that camp, that I found myself in my kitchen with a group of 14, 15 college students from all over Nashville who had been a part of discipleship groups, mentorship groups, like fraternities, from the time they were in middle school or high school. And out of those 14, six were seminarians. And I suddenly realized in this moment of fraternal reunion, here I am with guys that I 100% love like younger brothers. The Lord had been doing this mysterious, hidden, beautiful thing all along. I share all of that to communicate one truth. There's no wound in your life that God can't heal. And upon healing, turn into a fountain of life for the world. It's maybe the most true thing about the cross and the resurrection. Because it's our Lord's pierced side, his wounded heart that the church teaches to be the fountain of all grace. Doesn't it make sense that then our life, death, and own resurrection would mirror that of our Lord's? So whatever it is that stinks right now in your soul, whatever the wounds are that right now don't seem to be buoyed by hope, a deep desire and hope for eternal life, as the Catechism describes this great virtue. Perhaps the Lord wants to initiate a process of healing. A healing that could then lead to not only glory for you, but possibly countless others. Let's take one final moment to ask the Lord to perhaps do something a bit frightening, which is to reveal to us not only where we're struggling, not only where there's sorrow and pain and despair, but where there's lack of trust, where there's lack of hope, where, like Mary, we find ourselves saying, right alongside Martha, Lord, if only you had been here. And perhaps in this moment, we could recognize that he's been there all along. And that sometimes it's in the darkness, it's in the waiting that God allows our heart and our capacity for him to expand so that the glory is all the greater in the end. I'm going to close with one more song, and I encourage you to use this as a time of personal prayer to again fix your eyes on this incredible relic of Padre Pio, of the cross that we have above us, and maybe most importantly, the tabernacle where God, the author of the universe, is emanating with all of his glory and all of his love. The same God who breathed the stars into existence, breathed us into existence in our mother's wombs. And he's with us. Even when it feels like it's been 4 days in the tomb, he is with us. And so let's beg the Holy Spirit for an infusion of that great virtue that we call hope. That like those 8 high school students that I had burritos with last night, we would all be living for heaven. As Father Wilgenbusch preached beautifully at Mass this morning, that our one aim, the main thing about our lives, would be heaven. Eternal life with God himself. This closing psalm I'm going to share is called Fount of Love.